week in Huntersville, all the Presbyterian pastors received an email from the General Presbyter of the General Assembly, the head person in Louisville. Turns out the background of this email was about 2 months ago, the Purdue Company made an offer to the Presbyterian Church. We'll give you $200,000 if you change bread in the Lord's Prayer to chicken. So it would read, give us this day our daily chicken. Well, the presbyter was outraged by this. He said, this is the Lord's Prayer. It's not for sale. Well, about 2 weeks later, he got another proposal, said, we'll pay you $2 million to change the word bread to chicken in the Lord's Prayer. Absolutely not. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's not for sale. About 2 weeks later, Mr. Purdue called the General Presbytery personally and said, tell you what, we will contribute $20 million to the church if you'll change the word bread to chicken in the Lord's Prayer. So here's what the email says. Pastors, I have good news for you and bad news. The good news is the church has received a $20 million contribution. The bad news is we've lost the Wonder Bread account. We got a chance. You missed that, Chris, this morning when you were offering the prayer. So the Lord's Prayer, in which we pray for the will of the Lord to be done in our lives and for heaven to come on this earth, we say is not for sale. But the truth is we sold out. We've given it away. We've given up on doing the will of God in many ways. And in one way in particular that is central and essential to the will of God being done on this earth and for heaven to come on this earth. And that is the command of the will of God for us to be peacemakers. For us to overcome evil, not with evil, but with good. In fact, I suspect when you hear that, you're already uncomfortable. Peacemaking. It almost sounds unpatriotic. And we, my friends, are reaping what we sow. In the 2,000 years since Jesus commanded us to be peacemakers, historians estimate that it had only been 23 years out of 2,000 in which we were not engaged in some significant war on this planet. The 20th century is the bloodiest century in the history of the world. And we're making fast progress already in the 21st to eclipse that record. Now, our own country is engaged not only in wars in the Middle East and Africa. We are now in a tense confrontation with China over the rights of the China Sea, so much so that you probably noticed that 2 weeks ago, our top military men canceled a trip to meet with the top military people in China. And as that is happening, our Congress wants to reject the one treaty that we have that can possibly give us an opportunity for Iran to stand down in its pursuit of nuclear weapons. And Pakistan and North Korea stand ready to sell nuclear weapons to someone who will pay enough. The culture of violence is alive and well in this country. More Americans were murdered in America in the 20th century than died in all of our wars in that century. Last year, North Carolina set a record. The most deaths from domestic violence and the most assaults in families in our history. Quite a record. Our video games glorify violence and crime. Mass murders now only make the front page for about a day. And our politicians spew invectives and hatred and violence and seem to claim, for what reason I cannot understand, is that violence is the first attempt to bring about reconciliation among nations. When we do this, my friends, and give in to this culture of violence, rejecting God's word to be peacemakers, to overcome evil, not with evil, but with good. We forget and we ignore or we do not care about the lessons of history, like this one. The cemetery in Normandy, and that's just the people who died in the invasion. And we forget this one, the Vietnam Memorial, where some of my Davidson friends' names are printed, dying in what many would consider to be a useless war. And we forget, as we spiral towards nuclear proliferation, some of our candidates saying, give everybody a nuclear bomb. That way we'll all be safe. We do that, we ignore the power of the evil that that can cause, like this. That's Hiroshima. After we drop a small atom bomb, which is like a pop to what we can now do. That's about a mile and a half, 2 miles from the epicenter of the first atom bomb dropped in history. The epicenter, by the way, was a hospital. That was a target. And basically, that bomb incinerated everything and everyone. 80,000 people were killed in the first strike. And then the fire started. And then the radiation rained down. We paint our enemies as faceless devils, animals, until we realize this, that that's collateral damage from the first atom bomb, not collateral damage to him. And on a personal level, this is what our nation looks like now. There we are, our peacemaking political process. And our families look way too much like this. Shouting, which never leads to peace. The truth is, my friends, what I am afraid of is that our default position is not peacemaking, it's conflict. Jesus calls us today to get our hearts on fire as he continues that series to look like this. Don't get ahead of me, Jim. Thank you. To light our hearts on fire for making peace. He does this through the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And Paul follows up and fleshes out what it means to be a peacemaker in the 12th chapter of his letter to the Romans. Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew with a sermon. He's standing apparently on a mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. He starts this sermon with a series of blessings. And the 7th blessing is this. Blessed are those who are peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And then Jesus goes on later in the sermon to lay out what it is to look like to be a peacemaker. And 50 years later, Paul then writes his letter to the Roman church and to this church today to move us deeper to what these words mean for us if we actually believe them and decided to live them. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, or as the Message version puts it, you're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are. That's your place in God's family. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend and his unwritten companion, hate your enemy. Well, I'm challenging that, Jesus says. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For them, you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless of the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying, Paul says, is grow up. Grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives toward you. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies. Bless your enemies. No cursing under your breath. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. You got it in you. Get along with everybody. Our scripture tells us that if you see your enemy is hungry, go buy them a person lunch. Or if he's thirsty, get him a drink. Your generosity will surprise them with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. God calls us to be on fire, a flame for peace. To pray for our enemies. To overcome evil, not with evil, but with good. That word peace that Jesus and Paul use is that word shalom, which means wholeness, all brokenness healed, all together as one. Peace is not easy because we have lots of enemies. Not just those nationally proclaimed enemies like ISIS, but anyone whose actions and attitudes or interests are antagonistic to ours. Members of the other political party. Have you noticed in our society now that we judge each other by our political affiliation? And this country is split right down the middle. You're a Democrat, you must be bad. You're a Republican, terrible. A different religion or a faith, they're Muslim. They must be an enemy, right? Those who, in our families, friends, who've wronged us, hurt us, who violated our trust, a co-worker, a competitor who stabbed us in the back, taking advantage of us, didn't stick up for us. Love them, Jesus says. You love them, Jesus says. Not just feeling or passively. He says, take action to make peace. We are called to be more than peacekeepers, my friends. More than peace of order, violence of order. We're called to step up and stand up and stick your nose out in the middle of some conflict to make peace. Yet this is not our world many times. It's certainly not me. This is not what we do. Taking action to make peace wherever we are, wherever we see non-peace is stirred up. When is the last time that we took a stand against someone who was speaking in a non-peaceful, non-loving way about another person? When's the last time in your school you stepped in the middle of a fight that you stopped the hateful gossip that someone is spreading about someone else? When is the last time that you said publicly, we've got to stop these video games, cut out these violent movies, stop these senseless killings in our community? When's the last time you stood up for that? Jesus says, make peace. That's your job. Instead, our condition is summed up so well in this song, which I'm going to sing for you. And I must say that I modified the words slightly, and I added a verse. But some of you can sing along if you'd like. This is a powerful song that points out the problem that we face when Jesus says, be peacemakers, and we say no. How many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? Yes, and how many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. And how many deaths will it take till we know that too many people have died? Yes, and how many deaths will it take till we know that too many people have died? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. And how many years must that mountain exist until it's thrown in the sea? Yes, and how many times must that mountain exist until it's thrown in the sea? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. And how many times must a man turn his head and pretend he just doesn't see? And how many ears must all of us have until we can hear people cry? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. And how many times must we hear Jesus cry until we're on fire for his peace? Yes, and how many times must we hear Jesus cry until we're on fire for his peace? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. The answer for sure is blowing in the wind. The wind of the Spirit of God, which wants to sweep down into our hearts, show us that the cannonballs need to stop flying in this world, stop flying in our marriages, not flying in the people around us. When the Spirit of God shows us that too many people, too many families, too many relationships have died. When we see and hear the suffering and the destruction, when we refuse to be peacemakers, when we finally let the Spirit of God light us on fire for peace. This morning, Jesus urges us to open our hearts to the Spirit of the living God to blow up a blaze in us. Paul says, set us aflame to love our enemies and to bring peace. And his first Spirit-blowing fire starter of peace is this: live out your life created, God created identity with your enemies. Jesus puts it this way: you're blessed when you're a peacemaker. That's your place in God's family. If all you do is love the lovable, any run-of-the-mill sinner can do that. So love your enemies, you. And we are called not to be just like the rest of the world. Paul begins his 12th chapter of Romans saying, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the truth of God. And the truth of God is this: grow up. Grow up, he says. Your kingdom subjects, now live it like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others. Bless your enemies. Pray for them. Get the best of evil by doing good. Now, right there, if you're like me, you are tempted to say, no. It's not possible. This isn't one of those times when Jesus, again, he is just impractical. Or maybe let somebody else be a peacemaker. Not me. Not me. And when we say that, what I want us to understand, we act like that and we have that attitude, we are deciding not to live as kingdom subjects. We are seceding from the kingdom of God when we do that. We're not living out our God-created identity. We are rejecting our inheritance. And we're refusing to be like God with our enemies, hoping, for goodness sakes, that God will continue to love us despite the fact that we have become his enemy by refusing to be his peacemakers. So what I want us to do this morning is to put on hold that idea that this is not possible, that peace is not practical, and Jesus is just wrong about this, and offer up three examples throughout this message where peace becomes possible because someone actually does what Jesus says. And I'm going to urge us first to walk in the shoes of Nelson Mandela and take to heart the lesson that Amy Bruning led to us in his life that the session has agreed to commit ourselves to. As you know from other messages, Nelson Mandela was a prisoner of the apartheid white regime in South Africa for 27 years. He was put in prison for inciting the workers in the gold mines and the diamond mines to go on strike. They beat him. They tortured him. He was left in solitary confinement for years. He wasn't permitted to see his family for 27 years. Under intense international pressure, he was released in 1990 to 1994. in the first racially integrated election in South African history, he was elected the president. The people were ecstatic. They said, now we're going to get even. Now the oppressors will be oppressed. But Nelson Mandela accepted God's call to be a peacemaker. He treated the oppressors with respect and goodness and love. He publicly embraced the former president who put him in prison, and right next to him on the front row of his inauguration was his prison guard. And in his inaugural speech, he said this: "The time for healing has come. A time for peace is now. Loving and caring and providing for each other are the most powerful weapon we have to become the people God created us to be." What you may have forgotten is what Amy Bruning brought to our attention, and that is the vehicle he used to begin to bring the nation together. For us in America, it's a weird thing. It was rugby. You know, it's football without helmets, except it's worse. So the Springboks were the rugby team in South Africa, and they were the symbol of white oppression, dominance. All the black people in South Africa hated them. When they went to a game, all the black people pulled for whoever they were praying against. And the white people on the other side of the field were pulling for the Springboks. And Nelson Mandela said, "We're going to use the Springboks to bring this nation together." And everybody said, "What?" So he began by inviting the captain of the Springboks to his office. And he asked a question. He asked this question twice. And I want you to listen to this question and ask it to yourself.
Charlie Francois, what is your philosophy on leadership? How do you inspire your team to do their best?
By example. I've always thought to lead by example, sir.
Well, that is right. That is exactly right. But how to get them to be better than they think they can be? That is very difficult, I find. Inspiration, perhaps. How do we inspire ourselves to greatness when nothing less will do? How do we inspire everyone around us? I sometimes think it is by using the work of others. On Robben Island, when things got very bad, I found inspiration in a poem.
A poem?
A Victorian poem. Just words, but they helped me to stand when all I wanted to do was to lie down. But you didn't come all this way to hear an old man talk about things that make no sense.
No, please, Mr. President. It makes complete sense to me. On the day of a big match, say a test, in the bus on the way to the stadium, nobody talks.
Ah, yes. They're all preparing.
Right. But when I think we're ready, I had the bus driver put on a song, something I've chosen, what we all know. And we listen to the words together. And it helps.
I remember when I was invited to the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona. Everybody in the stadium greeted me with a song. At the time, the future, our future, seemed very big. But to hear that song in the voices of people from all over our planet made me proud to be South African. It inspired me to come home and do better. It allowed me to expect more of myself.
May I ask, what was the song, sir?
Well, it was in Posticipere Africa. A very inspiring song. We need inspiration, Francois. Because in order to build our nation, we must all exceed our own expectations.
How do we exceed our own expectations of ourselves? We say, peacemaking is not for me. I can't do that. The question Mandela asked is, how can we exceed our own expectations of ourselves? The song that he lifted up is the national anthem, the new national anthem. You notice Francois said nothing in response to that. It's the new national anthem. It's sung in three different languages throughout the national anthem. It begins with Zulu, the language of the black people, Afrikaans, the language of the oppressors, and English, the language of them both. Lord bless us, stop war and strife and suffering, sound the call to come together. United we shall stand. And then Nelson Mandela exceeded the expectation of himself and others as he went to the other enemy to bring them closer. This is two videos short.
No. I strongly advise against doing this, especially on your own feet. Give the impression of autocratic leadership. You risk alienating your cabinet and your party.
Your advice is good enough.
Madiba, the people want this. They hate the Supreme Court. They don't want to be represented by a team that killed against organized.
Yes, I know. But in this instance, the people are wrong. And as their elected leader, it is my job to show them that.
You're risking your political capital. You're risking your future as our leader.
The day I am afraid to do that is the day I am no longer fit to lead. I am aware of your earlier hope. I am aware that it was unanimous. Nonetheless, I believe we should restore the Springboks. Restore their name, their emblem, and their colors immediately. Our enemy is no longer the Afrikaner. They are our fellow South Africans, our partners in democracy. And they treasure Springbok rugby. If we take that away, we lose them. I know. All of the things they deny us. But this is no time to celebrate petty revenge. This is the time to build our nation. You elected me your leader. Let me lead you now.
The end of that story is that was the beginning of making peace among two people who hated each other. Nelson Mandela used this vehicle to bring the people together. He began to send the Springboks out into the projects. They began to see that they were real people, each. At the end of the day, almost like a fairy tale, the Springboks, who were not even expected to be in the Final Four, won the World Cup. And all the people pulled together. That was a transition that no one thought in the world could be made in peace, and it was. Two enemies came together, united as one. Mandela, in his one of his last interviews before he died, said, I decided to take the risk to trust God, to trust that He would bless us if we took the risk to love our enemies. Turns out, God was right. The question for you and me this morning is, are you willing to take the risk with your enemies? Are you willing to take the risk to step in between enemies in our community, in your school, in this nation, and speak up for peace? What Nelson Mandela says, for him, the time that he was afraid to take that risk, he no longer deserved to be their president. God would say, if we're not willing to take that risk, I don't want to finish the sentence. When we start living our God-created peacemaking identity, we are ready for God's second spirit-blowing fire starter for peace, and that is bless your enemies, pray for them with good to overcome evil. I have seen this, my friends. I've experienced it in my life. But I want to remind you of how this is possible in the most impossible situation. To remind you of the story of James and Dorothy Bevel. You probably remember it. They moved to Lincoln, Nebraska, and as they were unpacking their bags, the phone rang, and a voice said, "You're going to regret you ever moved here, boy." Reverend Bevel and his wife received many threatening letters and phone calls every week. The police said it was the work of Larry Trapp, the leader of the local KKK. They learned that Larry was confined to a wheelchair due to diabetes. When Larry launched a white supremacist TV show, James Bevel decided to take the risk to light a fire in his own life for peace, to love his enemy. He faced a choice, Paul says, to bless your enemy, which is to say, wish them good for their life, or to curse them, to wish that bad things would happen in their life. He chose to bless. He did what we should all do when we face an enemy. We face a lack of peace in our place. He called a prayer meeting of his whole church. Everybody in his church. Think about what we do here. If you have someone who is an enemy in your life in some way, and we call the whole church together to pray for them. How powerful that would be. So he called his whole church together, and they prayed for Larry Trapp. They prayed for him to love him, to open his heart, to give up his hatred in his life. And then James began calling Larry, trying to get connected with him, kept leaving messages, and finally one day Larry picked up the phone. "What do you want?" "Well, I heard that you were confined to a wheelchair and sometimes you couldn't get out of your house, and I was wondering if it could help. Maybe we could bring you some groceries." After a long pause, Larry said, "No, I've got it under control. That's okay. But thanks." So James kept calling Larry day after day, and eventually they began talking to each other. Finally, one day, James just took the groceries to Larry's house unannounced and met him face to face. A few days later, Larry called James and says, "I've been rethinking a few things. We need to sit down and talk." Then James did what we should all do that Paul says. He called the people again together to double down in the prayers. So the next evening, James and Dorothy were together with Larry. And Larry says, "I want to get out, but I don't know how." And James and Dorothy responded, "Let's break bread together." They shared a meal. They laughed. They cried. They hugged. They prayed. They found out that Larry had been brutalized by his father growing up. He was an alcoholic by the time he was in the sixth grade. Larry eventually moved in with Dorothy and James Bevel, and he was baptized in their church. They led town meetings together for racial reconciliation. Larry even led some of his KKK members to give up their evil ways. 3 months later, Larry died. At peace with himself, with God, and with those who used to be his enemy. All because a man and a woman trusted God, were on fire for peace, prayed for blessing their enemy, and gave him what was good. There is a Larry Trapp in your life. There's a Larry Trapp in the life of someone you know. That's someone like Larry Trapp out there stirring up trouble and evil. could be a spouse, a child, a parent, a co-worker, a schoolmate, a politician, a sports star, and we have a choice. We can just close our eyes and pretend we don't see it and hope that it never hits us. Maybe it'll all go away. Or we can curse them. We can hope that bad stuff happens to them. I want to ask you, you don't need to raise your hand, but have you ever had thoughts in your mind about somebody you didn't like? About something bad happening to them? You ever had that fantasy? We can do that. Amen. Or we can pray for God to bless them, give them what is good, and the blessings of God, the promise is, will flow into our lives. Maybe even bring about peace between us. It's our choice, my friends. The cold, life and relationship destroying ashes of evil. Or the spirit-filled, life and relationship building fire of peace. And if you're willing to bless your enemies and pray for them and give them what is good, then you're ready for the ultimate peace blessing. God's third spirit-blowing fire starter for peace. Discover the beauty in them. Then give them what they need for that beauty to blossom. It's the advanced peacemaking that brings us deeper. It brings us so close that we actually begin to know who people are. How they got to where they are. And what they need in order to become who God wants them to be. This is Paul's advice. Discover the beauty in everyone. Did you hear that last word? Everyone. And if you will then feed them if they're hungry, give them drink if they're thirsty, then your generosity will surprise them with goodness, and goodness will overcome evil. Sally has seen this life-changing power of seeing beauty in the second grade class where she used to help the teacher. At the beginning of the year, the teacher, Kelsey, Miss Smith, saw it coming. Trajan showed up the first day with a water pistol and pointed to other children's heads and said, "I'm going to blow your brains out." And he later announced his life ambition, you know what it was? To be a thug. Second grade. But what Kelsey realized was, even though he attacked her a number of times, he was showed up late multiple times, and he fell behind everybody just in the first 2 weeks of the class. Well, what she realized was that he was hungry. He was hungry for someone to care for him. He was hungry for someone to love him. And he was thirsty not to be stupid behind everyone else in the class in week number 2. So Kelsey called on the principal to help. Trajan's mother came in. You know what she did? She cussed Kelsey out. It's the teacher's fault. Right, Ina? It's the teacher's fault. And she shoulder bumped Kelsey in the hallway. But Kelsey saw this beauty in the life of Trajan. She saw this beauty in him that wanted to be somebody else. And she saw this strength in him that he was able to get through a life that most of us could not even handle. What strength! What beauty beneath the surface. So she prayed for Trajan. She got the people in her church to pray with her for them. She gave him special attention. She went with a social worker to visit his family when they could find where it was he was living that week. She gave him special attention. She bought a book for him out of her own pocket because he had not one single book in the house. She did this despite the fact that every time she saw the mother cussed her out. And Trajan, yep, he continued to be disruptive, disrespectful. In January, the mother disappeared and the grandmother appeared. They had to have yet another principal visit because for the umpteenth time, Fajon came in late. You know why? Nobody got him up to catch the bus, and he walked to school more than a mile through one of the most dangerous neighborhoods in Charlotte, across one of the busiest streets in Charlotte, to get to school. He actually wanted to be in school, but he was late. So the grandmother, in the tradition of this family, cussed Kelsey out and threatened her and said, "I know where your car is." Well, Kelsey kept on giving Trajan what he needed, doing all she could to bring out this inner beauty in him, feeding him with love, giving him the drink to know that he didn't have to be stupid. He could actually become somebody. Trajan finally stopped attacking Ms. Smith, began to make progress. Sometimes, my friends, he asked her to hold his hand as they went to lunch. Trajan's grandmother came to see the principal. The principal made an assumption. Said, "We know that you're not happy with Ms. Smith. Would you like for us to transfer him to another class?" And the grandmother cried out, "Please don't do that. She's the only teacher who ever cared for our boy." And after a pause, she added, "Despite what some of us have done and said." Sally asked Kelsey how she could keep caring for Trajan with all the hatred and the cussing and the disrespect. She answered, "I just know that there's something special in Trajan, and I want to do all I can do to bring it out, no matter what it costs me. When I do that, I begin to see the barriers coming down between us. I began to see the barriers coming down between Trajan and the person he can be. And when I see that, I feel the blessings of God in my own heart." On the day that Nelson Mandela was released from prison, he first met with his mentor and friend, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who was the archbishop, basically, of the Church of South Africa, for black people at least. And he went to Desmond, he said, "Desmond, this nation is a powder keg. It's about to blow apart. What our nation needs is peace to come together. Why doesn't God do something?" And Desmond laid his hands on Nelson Mandela's shoulder and he says, "He has. He created you. For each of us, God lays his hands on our shoulders and said, 'Friend, do you want peace in the lives you see around you in this nation? I've created you for that. That's who you are. That's who you're called to be. For God's sake, claim that identity, my friend. I created you for that. So I urge you, find in these examples and these words of our God and the way the promises of God come true in these lives, to take the risk to become more than you expect of yourself. And if you will, and do what it takes, the promise of God is that the blessings will flow. The blessing of peace will flow. Amen."